Okay, last time we, on the Sabbath Bible study, we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we got to the Lord's, what's called the Lord's Prayer. Actually, even most of the commentaries recognize that it's not really the Lord's Prayer, it's the Lord's model prayer. It's not what to pray, but how to pray. And it's different than many think. The real Lord's Prayer, which is the an intercessory prayer of the high priest of the heavenly temple, is in John 17. That's where he prayed for his disciples, and that's where it's a very, very meaningful prayer in John 17. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving us a model, therefore. Not something to recite, because he's already pointed out to us that reciting isn't where it's at, but that he wants us to have this model that I think you'll find very helpful, and of course you already have, probably for many years. So after explaining that we're not to be like the hypocrites in their prayer, and we're not to be like the heathen in their prayer, he gave us a model prayer to guide us. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And he ended with amen. Now, when I go over this prayer, I'm kind of grateful, because here's the Son of God, who is so close to the Father that you can't tell them apart, the express image of he's called in the book of Hebrews. he's telling us how to avoid praying in vain. You know, he says we're not to take his name in vain, not to pray in vain. But he's telling us how to pray so it's pleasing to the Father. I mean, that's an enormous blessing, an enormous thing. It's the model of effective prayer. And it's just four short verses, but they contain such depth of understanding. It's amazing how much Jesus Christ can pack into just little words and put them there so succinctly. And there. And I'll tell you, and I'm sure you'll agree, it's humbling to attempt to expound it. I mean, God could look at me and say, "But you didn't see this, and you didn't see that," you know. And he'd be right, no doubt, because I'm sure we'll be learning this for the rest of our lives. Let's notice first that the God revealed by Jesus Christ is a personal God, whom we may refer to as our Father in heaven. Theologians tend to make God impersonal. They like an unsmiling idol. Have you ever seen idols? I haven't seen one that smiles. They're very sober looking and otherworldly, like they're apart and distant and not a part of it. And they... there's an unsmiling idol with no thoughts or concerns or feelings for us. You tend to get the impression of a grumpy person, somewhat hostile, who lives in a dark, foreboding mansion on a hill that's all dark and thunder and lightning around it, and you don't want to go near the place. That inspires fear. But one reason Jesus came, he came for many reasons, but one reason was he came to reveal the Father. The Father was not known by the children of Israel. Perhaps a few did, but as a whole, they did not know. And so Jesus could ask them questions. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord," who's he talking to? And he would ask various questions to show their lack of understanding. But Jesus came to reveal the Father. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Which is an instructive chapter, of course, as they all are. But this is one where John the Baptist was trying to figure out, is Christ the one we thought? Because John the Baptist went out and said, he's coming. But he wasn't doing things the way even John the Baptist thought. So his disciples came to ask him about it. And then he said in 11, chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Here's the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. That you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. God doesn't reveal things usually to the wise and prudent. He reveals them to humble people who will hopefully not see anything in themselves of merit, but appreciate God's calling and relying on him astound the mighty. That's his plan, to work it out that way. Verse 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. God has delegated everything to Jesus Christ. In terms of judgment, in terms of rulership, in terms of governance. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Unless the Father opens somebody's mind and calls somebody, they don't know the Son. We must be called to know it. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God calls us to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ teaches us about the Father. And we learn about the Father from Jesus Christ. There is no access to God without Jesus Christ, to the Father. Many who have heard of the Father don't really know him. You know, knowing the Father is the essence of the new covenant. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And to be introduced to him by Jesus Christ is an enormous blessing to be able to participate in it. And the new covenant leads to eternal life. So eternal life is a function of coming to know, be called by God, taught by Christ, and then coming to know the Father and Christ together. It's an enormous, enormous blessing. If you look at John chapter 8, Jesus tells us something else about the Father here. Now, of course, the Father overall is creator of all. He's the one he created through Jesus Christ, all right? They had a plan. They worked it out. But although the Father is creator of all, he is not the Father of all. Notice in John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father. Jesus refers to my Father, our Father, and your Father in different contexts. It's still the same Father, of course. I speak what I have seen with my Father. He's emphasizing the personal relationship between the Father and Jesus. And you do what you have seen with your Father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Now, physically, that was true. Physically, that was true. But Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's a great insight that's not understood in most people on the face of the earth. Abraham's children are not those who are physically descended from him. Abraham's children are the same ones who do the works he did. And that is live by faith. Trusting God, walking in his ways, keeping all his teachings as best we can. Humanly, we all slip. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. This isn't how Abraham lived. So in Jesus' thinking, they were not children of Abraham. And he's telling them that. I don't think they'd be pleased. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father God. Now please notice, they refer to God here as the Father. That was unusual. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, you'll see God is referred to occasionally as Father. It's not often, but occasionally. But it's not a personal way. It's It's not the way Jesus taught us to pray our Father and address him as our Father directly. That didn't happen until Jesus came and explained this. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father. Do you know English grammar? When you say if it were, it means it's not true. If I were you. Well, I'm not you. So if I was you would be wrong. If I were you is correct. It's stating something that's not true. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. If God is our Father, we will love Jesus Christ. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. This world cannot listen to God's word. I think probably in here people have tried over the years to try to talk to somebody that God hasn't opened their mind, and you get nowhere. You might make a little progress on a few technical points, but when you get down to real spiritual understanding, you can't hear it. Jesus is trying to tell them who their Father is, and they can't hear it. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your fathers you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Notice, murderer. Now, and does not stand in the truth. The truth is something we want to stand in. Because there is no truth in him. You know, it's an amazing thing. Even when Satan was quoting the Bible, he was lying. He quoted the Bible to Jesus, but he quoted it in such a way that he was misapplying it. One has to be careful. Just because somebody's quoting the Bible doesn't mean necessarily that what they're saying is exactly right. We have to use it in a right way. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Lies began with Satan, and our society is full of lies or misstatements or whatever. Of lack of the truth, a lack of understanding the truth. And it's a society we live in, not just us, but everybody on the planet. But because I tell the truth, see, Jesus was telling the truth, but it was hard to hear. And if you're Satan's child, it's even harder to hear. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. People who are God's children want to do what God says. They want to follow his desires. They want to seek his will. People who are Satan want to follow his desires and his ways, which are selfish and deceitful. It depends, as they say, who's your daddy? It depends who your father is here. And you can tell where we are on that spectrum. It's an important thing. Those who hear the Father's words seek to do his desires. Let's look at Romans, again on this same thought. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Verses I think we know pretty well. But let's talk about it in the context of the Father. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Those people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them are no longer strictly fleshly beings. They have an addition of God's Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, please notice this is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ mentioned in the same verse. That's the same Spirit. There is one Spirit, Paul said. But it's sometimes called the Spirit of God, and it's called the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, through the Holy Spirit, of course, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of the Father. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. He who raised Christ from the dead also, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, his the Father, who dwells in you, or which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's what we heard in the sermonette. The flesh is worried about fleshly matters. But if you, which we have to take care of, but we don't have to be all anxious about. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will die. It takes the Holy Spirit to conquer the flesh. That the body has certain deeds that all flesh does or is capable of doing. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Therefore, God's their Father. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are God's sons or daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, it should be. We aren't adopted. God's Spirit makes us of his line. He gives us his very life through the Holy Spirit. But the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If God's Spirit's in there, it's going to come out that we're going to walk more and more like children of God. And we'll be seen as children of God. And we should be recognized as children of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. God's children stand to inherit from him. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. These are really profound concepts when you think about it, God's children. And we start off by saying, Our Father. Let's go to one more place, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. I covered this briefly last time. But let's go at it again because it's so germane to what we're talking about here. Paul in Ephesians talking about in verse 8 he says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're beyond comprehension. But then he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's emphasizing the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Everything that is a part of God's family is named God, children of God, kingdom of God. And you go on, the angels of God. They're all named after God. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Again, it's the spirit becoming more inside us. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, really locked in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that God would fill his children. We do reflect our fathers physically. There are differences, but we reflect them far more than we think. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Notice the Holy Spirit, a power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory. The church will glorify the Father by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. It's really an astonishing thing. I think sometimes we forget that God's our Father. And if, in my experience, anyone who thinks of God as harsh and uncaring really doesn't know him very well. I mentioned last time that my parents were divorced when I was 2 years old. And I mentioned the scripture in Exodus that if the widow and a fatherless child call out, he will hear him. Well, I read that promise and I cried out and he kept that promise. And I remember before I was baptized, I was grateful because I thought, well, then I can really call God my Father when I was baptized and the Holy Spirit's in there. I was looking forward to that. And just to share with you, he's the only Father I've ever really known. So that's quite an amazing thing. And I went, last time I talked about how he's kind and gracious. I won't go over that again. But and he's just and wise and loving. So we approach him with deep respect, even awe. And those in the New Covenant can approach the Father, can talk to the Father like a father. It's a wonderful thing. And we want him involved in every aspect of our lives. Now, going on, notice he didn't simply say, my Father in heaven. He said, our Father in heaven. This means we must remember that we're not alone. We have brethren, and we are to respect them all as part of the family. Just like we respect, everybody in the family if you're in a big family. This is a model prayer for the whole family. Now, going on, let's notice, too, that the prayer consists of two sections. It's got two distinct sections. First, we focus on God, your name, your kingdom, your will. Then we focus on our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. This prayer is similar to the Ten Commandments in that the first part consists of our responsibilities to God, and the second part is our responsibility to neighbor. It goes in that way. So Jesus' model prayer starts with our minds on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Now, if God were an impersonal being, who would be concerned with his name, his rule, and his will? We wouldn't be asking for somebody that's impersonal. We want somebody that's personal, their name, their rule, their kingdom, or their will. And, you know, some people think God is inside themselves. If you think God's inside yourself, if I don't think anybody here does, but if somebody does, how can they ask for his will? Because it comes right back around to their own, right? It's a default position here. But if he is, in fact, our Heavenly Father, and that relationship is there, we'll be seeking his daily involvement in our life. That's what this prayer is all about. Okay, let's continue. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a King James word. It's still around, of course. Asking that God's name be regarded as holy. It's a form of the word holy. Now, God's name is already holy. He's not asking that it become holy. He's asking that his name be hallowed. We are asking and anticipating when the whole world respects God and treats his name respectfully and as the holy individual he is. When the whole world, can you picture a whole world, the entire globe, all nations and families of the earth surrounding the earth, when they all honor God and his name, what a different place it will be. How different the world would be if all that was so. It'll be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, his name will be hallowed right around the earth and followed in that way forever. Then he says, your kingdom come. Now that would be a difficult prayer for anyone who thinks the kingdom is already here, right? We covered in our series there on deceptive doctrines. One of the deceptive doctrines is the church is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, that teaching is more common than you may think. It's the Catholic teaching, but it's also many of the Protestants' teaching, that the church is the kingdom of God. So they see this prayer not as your kingdom come, because it's not here. It's your kingdom expand. That's how they understand it, to expand more broadly. Now today, on the earth, Christianity is not expanding. In fact, it's declining. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. Islam is expanding. It's growing. It's growing from internal growth. They have often large families. But it's also growing in that more and more people are going to that way of thinking. So it's growing. So this request is asking for God's rule to be extended over the entire earth. Your kingdom come. That it be here. Your rule, your governance be over the entire earth. Right now, it's over almost nothing. Just the church. And the church is small by comparison to any population you want to pick. The church is small. If we'll go to Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 2, I see we're getting just a little buzz. I hope it's not picking up on the recording, and I hope it's not an annoyance to anybody's listening, but there's a little after. You can't hear it? Okay, I get it. I get feedback then. Good. I'm glad you can't hear it. Isaiah chapter 2. This is I started the correspondence course in 1960, I think it was. They had us go through this verse two or three times in the first course. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, not the former days, but the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. As we've seen, the mountains are a symbol of governments, and that the mountain of the Lord's house, and the Lord's house is the temple, shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, all the little governments, and all nations shall flow to it. They're going to be flowing. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And I like to point out at this point that he didn't say the God of Israel. He said the God of Jacob. Abraham's name was changed, and he's never referred to by Abraham again, by Abram again. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he's called Jacob in the next verse. And when God appeared to Moses several hundred years later, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now there's a reason, because it's pointing to the physical man, the God of Jacob, of the family of Jacob. He called them out. They were to be a model to all the nations, and they are going to be a model to all the nations. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. He, the God of Jacob, will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. You see, when Satan's gone from the earth, people can understand the truth. And when they understand the truth, they're going to say, but this is the way to go. This is the way I want to live. This is how I want to do it. And they will voluntarily come and look forward to that. We are eager for that time. So when Jesus says, your kingdom come, he's talking about a time when God rules on the earth and people want to learn it, not when they're hostile to it, as they are today. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Now, Zion is a double entendre. Zion is a hill there where the temple was. It's also a name for the church. You'll see that in Hebrews 12. For out of Zion shall go forth the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem's the city. Zion's the spot for the temple. And the word's going to go out there. And he will judge between the nations. Now, they're coming up voluntarily. And they're saying, well, we got this border dispute. What should we do? Won't that be great? And he'll come down with good answers. We'll see it in another verse I plan to cover, too. And he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll have to rebuke, too. Although, we tend to think of rebuke as a negative thing. Rebukers to say, but you can't do that. it can be a positive thing, a brotherly thing. And they shall beat their swords in the plows. They decide. To be it. They aren't saying, now, we want you to all make your swords plowshares. No. And your spears into pruning hooks. No, they do it voluntarily. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is a wonderful thing. Look at chapter 9, just over a couple of pages. Chapter 9, your kingdom come. We're expanding. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. We talked today about shouldering a responsibility. Also, back in those days, the shoulder had certain things that it would represent as a rulership. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He's in the image of God. Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace. Now notice, when his government increases, peace increases. And at the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. This is the kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. I love that verse. Chapter 11, just to flesh it out so we understand it and are reminded. Isaiah chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. David is the stem of Jesse, and the branch goes down to Jesus Christ. And a branch shall go out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice how the Spirit is resting. It rests upon him. It's peaceable. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Rumor, or the sight of his eyes, you're one kind of person, I like you, you're another kind of person, I don't, no. You speak one language, no. It won't be by the ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Righteousness, right conduct in God's sight, faithfulness, absolutely dependable. You know where he's going to be on every subject, because he's made it plain in his word. Talks about the change in the nature of animals and how the children can play with different animals. It'll all be quite different than it is today. Your kingdom come is to ask for the return of Jesus Christ to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And let me just point out, I think everybody knows this, the millennium and the kingdom of God are not synonyms. The kingdom of God has been changed into God's immortal family. The millennium is 1,000 years when that family rules over the earth, and we think many more are going to be added, and then they'll be in the kingdom of God. When you're in the kingdom of God, you're in forever. Jesus was in the kingdom of God always, and he represented its rule, but he didn't rule on the earth. He merely came to bring the truth and to die for our sins, as we'll see here in a minute. Your kingdom come. The next phrase is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. True conversion, when people are really converted, and we've seen over the years that you can have somebody that keeps the Sabbath and the holy days and avoids pork, but conversion's a higher level still. True conversion is when you stop wanting your own will. You've seen it. You've experienced it. You say, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want my own will. Now, you might like a blue tie or a red tie or whatever. That's fine. But when it comes to doing our will on conducting our lives, the converted person wants God's will, not his own. He doesn't trust his own because his own can be selfish. His own can be deceived. His own can be affected by so many other things. True conversion is switching from doing our own will to start seeking and doing God's will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Now Jesus had a mother, her name was Mary, and he had brothers, and they're listed in the New Testament. And he was teaching to the multitudes, and the family came up and said, and they wanted to talk to him. Verse 47, then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. They want to talk with you. Verse 48, but he answered and said to them who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now he's going to go from the physical to the spiritual. It was his physical mother. It was his physical brothers. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Notice there's no father mentioned here. There's only one father. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. His disciples are those who are striving to become like him. That's what a disciple is. I won't demonstrate that, but I can show it to you. He said, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's my family. That's God's family. It's the ones who strive to do the will of God. It's important for us to comprehend that. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. As I said, there's only one Father. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans is a book about doctrine. It's a book about righteousness. It's a book about justification. And it's very basic. I think I mentioned to you years ago that when I was a third-year Bible student in Ambassador College in Brickett Wood, we were taking the epistles of Paul. And I noticed something that the doctrines of Hebrews 6, of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, and so on, I noticed that they were an outline of the book of Romans. So I started putting it together. I put in a special paper, extra on that, and the teacher that was there said, well, that's kind of interesting, that it was an outline of the book of Romans. Romans is first because it's very basic. It's the basic teachings. Repentance of dead works, that's the first three chapters. Faith toward God, that's chapter 4 and 5. Doctrine of baptisms is chapter 6. Holy Spirit's chapter 8. It goes right down there. At any rate, and he goes through all that, he gets to his summing up in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, he sums up his teaching. And then he goes on to practical lessons, as he often does. He'll give the doctrinal teaching first, and then he'll go to practical Christian day-to-day issues. And this is the transition, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, based on what came before, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the temple in Jerusalem, they had dead sacrifices. The animals were dead, and they were sacrificed. He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, we are to be holy, acceptable to God, we have to be acceptable in God's ways. As the animals in the temple had to be acceptable to God, he had a certain standard. In the same way, we have to be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. To understand that, to keep going and share an eternal life, that's reasonable to me. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. We're called out of this world. We don't want to be conformed to it. I think when the changes were introduced so many years ago, an awful lot of people wanted to be conformed to the world. They wanted to be a part of it more than the called out and separate. They wanted to be conformed to it. I don't know what their thinking was, but I get that impression. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The children of God are transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only way to renew the mind is through the Holy Spirit. By the renewing of the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we may prove what the will of God, which he describes as good. God's will is always good. Acceptable, God's will always go for what's acceptable and what's not. And perfect, will of God. God's will is perfect. So when Jesus said, your will be done on earth, it's really a prayer that humans will serve God and follow his will, and that's going to be better for everybody. It's going to be better for everybody. Okay, having gone over those three, now we focus on our needs. We're still addressing our Father in heaven. We referred previously to your name, your kingdom, and your will. Now we'll begin to use the word our, O-U-R. We were addressing God's glory. Now we focus, as David did, on our complete and utter dependence upon him. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I'm sure we all know we need both physical and spiritual food to survive. And we need them both on a daily basis. I know we can fast, and he'll get to that in a moment, God willing. I'll get to it in a moment. He gets to it in a moment in Sermon on the Mount. I may not make it. In Luke 3, Luke's account, it says in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, give us day to day our daily bread. It's a day-to-day thing. We need physical bread and spiritual bread every day. And you remember that Jesus said earlier, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need God's word to live. If we don't have God's word, brethren, we're not going to live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's God's will. It all ties in. It's all locked together. So Jesus is focusing on our day-to-day dependence on God for survival. Of course, we have to do our part. I need to point this out. Well, I think I do. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, if we were to just pray, give us our daily bread, and then sit there, what would happen then? It wouldn't be very good. No, God hasn't organized it that way. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. Remember, Solomon was trying to find what's good for a man, what's good for people. He said in verse 24, nothing, Ecclesiastes 2:24, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, that's good news, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. God made it labor good. It's good for us in every way. How many times have you heard of somebody that retires and they die within a year or two? It's because there's nothing to work for. There's nothing to strive for. There's nothing to get up for. We need work. He says in verse chapter 3 and verse 9, continuing the thought. Remember, all this begins chapter 3 with all the time for this is a time for that. It's a time for the other. But in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? What benefit is there? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. God designed us to accomplish, to work. Now, there are all kinds of work and all kinds of varieties of it, farmers and everything else, but he gave us work to do. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he had the section on time before. And also, he's put eternity in their hearts. God has given us a comprehension of long-lasting, of things going on, a comprehension of existing and future, and going on forever. I can't imagine anybody looking forward to death except somebody that's in really bad shape. That you would rather be alive and participating and active and meeting people and doing things than lying there. He's put eternity in their hearts, except that no man can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He's given us a concept, but we still have a lot to learn. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. It's an important thing for us to understand, especially in these economic times that are so difficult, and many are forecasting are going to get more difficult. We'll see how it all goes. Although I have to say, when my father-in-law was alive, that we were visiting him in the 70s, and he said, this can't go on, all this debt. It just can't go on. And I agreed with him. It couldn't go on in the 70s. A few years have passed since then, and it's still going on, and the debts are unbelievable. I don't know what my father-in-law would think about $15 trillion. It's actually more if you count other things. That's just the federal. He's not counting a lot of stuff. It's even greater than that. But at any rate, even so, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It's the gift of God, no matter the time, no matter the season. Let's go to Psalm 145, if you would. Psalm 145 is a prayer of praise to God, and it's said to be of David. A prayer of praise. We work, we do our part, we must do our part, but God has to bless it. He says in Psalm 145, verse 1, I will extol you, O my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day will I bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I'm tempted to read the whole psalm, but I better not do that. Let's skip down to verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season, both the physical and the spiritual. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. How many life forms are there on this earth? They're still counting. It's a huge number. And every one of them has to eat every day. You open your hand and you feed every living thing. It's an astonishing thought when you comprehend that God, who created the heavens and the earth, or we're talking about the earth now, and all these different life forms, huge ones, small ones, in between, he knew each of them needed fed every day. And he's got it taken care of. And I don't know how. I'd hate to think of trying to feed New York City for one day. How much milk and eggs and butter and all that does it take to feed New York City for one day? I don't know, but it's astronomical. You go on a cruise and they'll tell you how much food they carry on board, and it'll astound you how much is there to feed people. And it's there. So we have to work, yes. But God has to make it possible and provide for us all. Now, it's important for us to realize that we are totally dependent upon God for our daily bread, both physical and spiritual. We're totally dependent. If he don't hold the reins, bring drought, I mean, all kinds of things can happen. Let's be grateful. He continues in the prayer, And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We openly acknowledge that we need forgiveness. Here's Jesus teaching his disciples to recognize they got sin in there and they got debts. Sin is likened here to a debt that must be paid. And our debts require a life. He said the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, we get a wage. The gift of eternal life is a gift. But a wage, something you earn, is death. Something we earn. So our debts require a life. But Jesus paid for your life, for mine, and for everyone else's. We can only enter eternal life because he paid our debts. So we can go to his Father and say, forgive us our debts. Because the price has been paid. As we forgive others their debts. One of the surest indicators of a truly repentant person is a forgiving attitude toward others. I notice that people, the older they get, the less harsh they get with other people. Not everybody does that, but it's a trend I've noticed that as you get older, you get a little kinder, and you think, well, I made this mistake, and this person's making that mistake. I see young guys driving like crazy and doing all kinds of things, and I remember, you know, you did exactly the same and one or two times worse. So I don't look at them and scowl. I think, that was me. That was me. Once our eyes see our own sin clearly, we become far more merciful with the offenses of others. On the other hand, if we spend a lot of time thinking about other people's sins and faults, it suggests that we may not see our own in the right context. If we're constantly critical of others and harsh on others, it suggests maybe we don't really see the enormity of our own problems. Because if we did see the enormity of our own problems, we'd be pretty merciful with everybody else. Remember the parable of the servant that owed an enormous sum of money, and the person he owed it to said, look, I'll just forget it. And then somebody owed him a very small amount of money. And he went, and he was harsh. He just grabbed him by the throat, I think, and he held him. Oh, you had to pay me this, you know, $2 you owe me. And when the original heard it, he said, well, wait a minute, I forgave you all that. Shouldn't you have forgiven him that little bit? That's how we should be with others. An important lesson here. And remember what Jesus said earlier about being angry with our brother without a cause. We're angry with him because whatever he did or said. But he said that's the same. If it's without a cause, it's the same as murder in his view. And his view counts. Nobody else's view counts. His view counts. And that's the one that's going to prevail. Okay. He said, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As you know, I believe, we humans can get ourselves into trouble ever so quickly. This is the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, of a person who is aware of their weaknesses. They're aware that they can get in trouble. And he's asking God, help me stay out of trouble. Help me stay away from temptation. And help me stay out of trouble and be delivered from evil or the evil one. And I do think it is the evil one, although evil could be there too. The word could be translated either way. It reminds me of the prayer of a man in Proverbs 30. It's Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. I have it here in the new NIV version. Proverbs 30, if you want to turn there. Verses 8 and 9. If not, I promise to read it correctly from the NIV version. The prayer, first of all, the person starts off said, I do not have wisdom. I do not have understanding. I am short. It's too high for me. And then he prays, keep, in verse 8, Proverbs 30, verse 8, keep falsehood and lies from me. Keep them from me. Because humans are subject to falsehood and lies. We sometimes accept them. We sometimes spit them out. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor, and I don't want to be rich. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And isn't it interesting? That's what Jesus said we're to pray for, our daily bread. Otherwise, verse 9, I may have too much and disown you and say, who's the Lord? Jesus talked about the trouble of the rich. They begin to rely on their riches. And they get in trouble. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. If I go the other way, I could do something wrong too. This is a person who sees their human weaknesses and asks God to keep them out of trouble with neither poverty nor riches. You know, the proud would have difficulty with this prayer. They see themselves as strong. They're in good shape. Righteousness is easy for them. Everything they do is righteous, so they're in good shape. Except they're not. Let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Verses 1 to 4. Again, I'll read it in the NIV. I'm amazed. The NIV is usually quite good in the Old Testament and not reliable at all in the New. Although some of it's new. The reason that is so is they're using a different text than everybody else who translates the New Testament. They have a text that they use that's more accepted by most of the modern translations. But the majority text, about 20,000 of them, don't agree with it. So King James and the others went with the majority text. And that's an oversimplification, but it's where it is. But in the Old Testament, which perhaps they think is done away, I don't know, it's translated quite nicely. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. You know, the fear of God is a great blessing. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or to hate his sin. He flatters himself too much to detect, to be aware of it, or to hate his sin. He doesn't see it as a problem. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. The wicked doesn't understand, doesn't see it, doesn't get it. And so he flatters himself and he doesn't see his problems. God has to grant repentance. Let's be merciful to those people too, because Paul wrote to Romans, don't you know that it's the goodness of God that led you to repentance? It's certainly the goodness of God that led Paul to repentance in a very striking way. And he says, the evil one, deliver us from the evil one, is Satan. He is too strong and too cunning for us. So we call on our Heavenly Father to deliver us from his ways and his influences. Look at John chapter 9, the book of John chapter 9. Jesus was talking with some religious leaders of his day who did not detect their problems. Who did not detect or hate his sin. John 9 and verse 39, toward the end of that chapter. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. In other words, he wants those who do not really comprehend what's going on to comprehend what's going on, and those who think they comprehend what's going on to recognize they don't know much. Then some of the Pharisees who were there with him heard these words. He said, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you say and you comprehend that there are things you don't see and you need God to show you, that's humble, you'll be okay. But now you say, we see, I know so-and-so's a bad person. I know something like this. Therefore, your sin remains. We don't see how frail we humans are in understanding. We don't see how misguided we can be and how we can misjudge very easily and be overly harsh or even on the other end, go the wrong direction. We need to see, God, I don't see a lot. I ask you to make it plain to me. Make it clear, because I don't see. Show me. Deliver us from the evil one. Okay, next he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2:12, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because of our weaknesses and our ability to not see clearly and to misjudge or to misunderstand. With fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now that's quite a little challenge, isn't it? Do everything without complaining and without arguing or disputing. That you may become blameless, harmless, children of God. We're talking about God's children here. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also are glad and rejoice with me. He said that we participate in God's kingdom only because of God's power. It's God who works in us to will and to do good. And we participate by his power, and therefore the glory is always his. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So these three petitions summarize our human need. Daily bread, nourishment, both physical and spiritual. Daily forgiveness to walk at peace with God and man. And daily deliverance from evil, protection from the powers of the present evil world. I want to close with something David wrote in 1 Chronicles 29 that I think you'll recognize that God had given him a lot of understanding. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You may remember that at the end of his life, he stored up for the treasury to build the temple, which he wasn't allowed to build, but Solomon was going to build. And he stored up, and then he asked others, the children of Israel, to share in that, and they were very generous, as was he. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9. Then the people rejoiced, for they have offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. When he saw the abundance that was there, he was moved to praise. Verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord and all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and on, in earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over it. Notice it's almost like a section of Christ's prayer. The glory, the power, and the kingdom. And you are exalted over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. And your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own hand we have given you. For we are but aliens and pilgrims. Aliens and pilgrims are temporary residents. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. So Jesus had this prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. I thought you'd find it interesting how it reflects David's prayer so long ago before the temple was built. We'll pick it up again next time.